If I were to ask you to list the names of some of the most prominent servants of God who appear in the New Testament, who would appear on your list? Who would be on that list? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, would be first, God in the flesh. But we'd also probably come up with John the Baptist, probably Peter, James, and John, maybe some of the other apostles and leading disciples. Paul would definitely make that list. Some might list Philip or Stephen or Mary or Martha. But there are also several Old Testament individuals who feature prominently in the New Testament. And we don't normally think about them as persons in the New Testament. David, for example, is mentioned over 50 times in the New Testament. Abraham is mentioned over 70 times. But there is another Old Testament man who is mentioned even more times in the New Testament than Abraham. And that man is Moses. Moses is mentioned over 80 times in the New Testament. I've entitled today's sermon, Moses in the New Testament. Moses in the New Testament. But why devote an entire sermon to references to Moses in the New Testament? Can't we learn enough about Moses from the Old Testament? After all, Moses is mentioned over 760 times in the Old Testament. Wouldn't we get a good feel for Moses from 760 Old Testament references? What else could we possibly learn about Moses in the New Testament that is not made plain from the Old Testament? Well, let's turn to Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24 and verse 27. This is on the road to Emmaus. The resurrected Christ has appeared to two of his disciples who are walking along the road, and they did not recognize him at first. And as they walked together, Jesus launched into a detailed Bible study. Verse 27 of Luke 24. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, to expound means here to thoroughly explain. That's what the actual word here means, to thoroughly explain. And it is in the New Testament that God reveals deeper understanding about the people and events of the Old Testament and how those people and events prepared the way for the coming of Christ and the establishment of a new covenant. This is also the case with Moses. In fact, the New Testament draws many parallels between Moses and Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, no analogy is perfect. Moses was a human servant of God who struggled to overcome personal weaknesses and sins. Jesus Christ, though he came in human flesh, was the Son of God, and he had access to the Holy Spirit from the womb. Moses was reluctant to serve as God's messenger. Jesus was prepared and willing to take on that role from the foundation of the world. So as I said, no analogy is perfect. Yet there are several interesting parallels between the role of Moses in the Old Testament and the role of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In these respects, Moses serves as a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah whom God would send 1,500 years later. So today I'd like to explore with you five significant parallels between Moses and Jesus Christ that are expounded through the Old and New Testament scriptures. By piecing together the Old and the New Testament scriptures, references to Moses, we get a much fuller picture of how Moses' roles in the Old Testament actually foreshadowed the even greater fulfillment of all those roles by Jesus Christ. So parallel number one. Parallel number one. God prevented both Moses and Jesus from being murdered as children. God prevented both Moses and Jesus from being murdered as children. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We'll look here at verses 17 to 21. Pharaoh of Egypt, at the time that Moses was born, had decided that the Israelites were a threat to the Egyptians, and that all male Israelite children should be destroyed at birth. Picking up here in Acts 7, verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own, right? As her own son. So God provided a way for him to escape Pharaoh's plan. Let's see more detail about these circumstances back in Exodus. We'll go to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll pick up the story in verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." We'll skip down to verse 15, please. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Let's go then to Exodus 2 and verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. The baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." But when we see then a parallel incident when Jesus was a small child. Wise men from the east, probably the Parthian Empire, had come into the Roman lands. We don't know if they sought permission to do that, but they showed up at Jerusalem, and they appeared before King Herod, seeking to find the child who was born to be king of the Jews, which, of course, Herod liked that title for himself. Herod told the wise men to go to Bethlehem to find the child, then report back to him where he was located. The excuse he gave is he wanted to come and worship the child, but we know he had other intentions. But God intervened. Let's look at Matthew 2, verses 11 through 18. Matthew 2, starting in verse 11. And when they had come into the house, these are the wise men, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now we know that earthly rulers can be manipulated by Satan and his demons. And it certainly seems likely here that Satan was behind these efforts to kill both Moses and Jesus before they could grow up to fulfill God's purposes. Of course, Satan's efforts failed. God had chosen both men before they were even born to fulfill several key roles according to his divine purpose. So what were those key roles that both men would fulfill in their generations? That brings us to parallel number two. Parallel number two. God appointed both Moses and Jesus to be prophets who would speak his words and only his words to the people. He appointed both men to be prophets who would speak his words and only his words to the people. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 19. Acts chapter 3. Here Peter is speaking to the people outside the Jerusalem temple. And he quotes a passage from the Old Testament that identifies Moses as a prophet and foretells the coming of the Messiah, who will also be a prophet. Acts 3:19. Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me.'" So here Moses is identifying himself as a prophet. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." Right? So this new prophet who's coming, you're to listen to everything he says to you. Verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So here we see Peter quoting a passage from Deuteronomy 18. And let's go back and look at that original passage. Deuteronomy 18. And we'll look at verses 15 to 18 here. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Because we'll see in this passage, it wasn't only Moses that identified himself as a prophet. God does it too. Deuteronomy 18 and starting in verse 15. This is Moses speaking. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So in this passage, we see that Moses calls himself a prophet, and God calls Moses a prophet. Let's go to Exodus 4. Exodus 4, and we'll look at verses 10 through 12. Why is there such an emphasis on speaking only what God commands them to speak? Exodus 4, God instructs Moses to only speak to the people what God has told him to say. He was not to pass along anything in the name of God that was not given to him by God, right? Don't add to these words. Exodus 4, verse 10. And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. This is when Moses is being called to the task, right, to go to Egypt. And he's not really inclined to do that. O my Lord, I am not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now we usually go on and look at how Moses still declines and God chooses Aaron to be the spokesman, right, for Moses, but the original command to Moses still stands. Even though he passes those words along through Aaron to the people, the original command or promise here is, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. He is only to say what he is given by God, what he is taught by God to say. So let's return back to the book of Acts, and this time to Acts chapter 7. This is from Stephen's inspired sermon before his martyrdom. We'll start here in verse 37 of Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 37. In his long account of the history of Israel, he gets to the point of Moses. And he says in verse 7, This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Again, notice angel is capitalized. The translators believe that's a reference to the one who would become Christ. This is he who is in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Notice that Moses was appointed to receive the oracles. That word means utterances, the words. He's appointed to receive the words of God and pass them along to the Israelites exactly as he had received them. That's very important. Let's go to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. See, a prophet who adds his own words has a different title, false prophet. Deuteronomy 34, we'll start here in verse 7. We see that Moses, as a mighty prophet, drew strength from a personal relationship with God. And God, through Moses, performed mighty miracles and wonders. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. This is at the end of Moses' life. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, when this was written, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his lands, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses wasn't just a prophet. He was a pretty special one. He's one that it says God knew face to face, right? They talked to each other. Let's go to Mark 6. Mark 6. Because we've already seen that prophecy that there would be a prophet who would arise among the Israelites who would be like Moses. Mark chapter 6, we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus was sent into the world by God the Father to be that prophet like Moses, who would speak his words to the people of another generation. Mark 6:14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him, right? He didn't know who this Jesus was, but he'd heard he'd been performing miracles. But notice verse 15. So that's who Herod thought he was, John the Baptist back to cause him grief. Verse 15, others said it is Elijah, right? Because there was a prophecy that Elijah must first come, right, to restore all things. And others said, it is the prophet. Not a prophet. It is the prophet. That's a specific reference to what we read Moses foretold. Or like one of the prophets. So he's either the prophet or he's a different prophet. Not sure which yet. Let's also look at John 6. John 6. Many of the people who heard Jesus speak and who witnessed the miracles that he was performing absolutely understood that he was the prophet that Moses foretold would come and that God foretold would come. We see that in John 6, starting here in verse 10. John 6, starting in verse 10. So we saw reference in the sermonette about Jesus being the bread from heaven and the manna in the wilderness. Well, here's an instance where Jesus provides actual bread as an example to hungry people who come to listen to him. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 500. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is come into the world. This is the one Moses told us was coming. This is the prophet who is come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, right? You're not just going to grab a random guy and say, why don't you be the king? They understood what the prophet was going to bring about. It was going to bring about the kingdom of God. Let's make him king, the one who will restore Israel. But it wasn't time, right? He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So he slipped out. This is moving a little too fast. They know who I am, right? Separate. It's not time yet. It's also, since we're in John, let's move ahead to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 48 to 50. Like Moses, Jesus Christ was appointed by God to speak only those words that God gave him to speak. He added nothing that God did not command him to speak. John 12:48. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So both Moses and Jesus Christ were prophets sent by God, and they were both told, they were commanded, add nothing to my words. Relay my words as you receive them, that the people may know them and come to understand them. That brings us to parallel number three. Parallel number three. God appointed both Moses and Jesus to be judges. Both Moses and Jesus were appointed to be judges. Now we know that God established Moses as a judge over the Israelites to administer God's law and to punish transgressions of that law. Likewise, Jesus Christ is declared by the scriptures to be the great judge appointed by the Father to judge the whole world. However, Jesus did not primarily come in the role of judge during his earthly ministry. He will fulfill that role at his second coming. But let's look at this issue first in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, look at verses 1 through 3. Matthew 23. After Moses' death, the spiritual leaders of Israel were seen as serving in the place of Moses as judges concerning matters of the law. And we see that even in Christ's time, that was still the case. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." In other words, they were hypocritical. Right? They would say what God's commands were, what the judgments were, but in their own lives, they weren't practicing those things. But notice that phrase, Jesus acknowledged that they sat in Moses' seat. Let's go back to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. We see one example here of Moses sitting in judgment over the Israelites. Sitting in judgment over the Israelites. What seat did he sit in? Moses' seat. Okay. Exodus 18, verse 13. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people," right? This is a big job, being a judge. "His father-in-law said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit? Why just you? And all the people stand before you from morning until evening.'" You know, it gets hot out there. "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' Now, then it goes on to talk about how his father-in-law suggests that maybe he should get some assistance, right? Some junior judges. But the point is here in verse 16, I judge. He's appointed as a judge. I judge between one another and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And we would imagine, even though it's mentioned only here in this passage, this would have gone on quite often over the years that they were in the wilderness. God had appointed Moses to enact righteous judgment based on his laws, right? Righteous judgment is always grounded in God's laws and not in human reason or practical expediency. Let's go to John chapter 5, and we'll see what Jesus said about righteous judgment. John chapter 5, and we're just going to look at verse 30 here. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Because Jesus is here speaking of himself as a judge. He says in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's going, any judgment that Jesus Christ will administer will be perfectly aligned with his Father's will and his Father's word. Now, there were times when Jesus was asked to judge certain things, this matter or that matter, during his earthly ministry, and he told people he wasn't there to be a judge. Let's look at one of those examples in John 12. It might come to your mind, John 12. We'll look at verses 44 to 48 here. But as we'll see in the context, Jesus is not saying that he would never sit in judgment of mankind. He's simply stating that judgment would occur in the latter days, right? After his second coming and beyond. John 12, 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He did not come in the flesh to judge the world then. But notice verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Right? There's going to be a judgment. And what will judge them? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So that judgment is coming, and Christ is going to be a central part of that judgment. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17, here Paul is addressing the crowd in Athens. We'll look at verses 29 to 31. And he's making plain here that the day will come when Jesus Christ will fulfill that pledge, that his words will judge the world. Acts 17, starting in verse 29. Paul says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That can only refer to one man, Jesus Christ, right? The man whom the Father has ordained. God the Father will judge by or through Jesus Christ. In other words, the Father will grant the power of righteous judgment over all humanity to his Son. You take care of that. You will be the judge on the Father's behalf. Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Paul states this very clearly here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting here in verse 1. So Paul is charging Timothy here, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So Paul clearly says Jesus Christ will be that judge. And notice how he follows that statement up in verse 2. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Notice how Paul placed judgment in context. What will Christ use as the basis for judgment after his second coming? Well, we saw that in John chapter 12. Judgment will be based on the words Christ spoke. As a result, what does Paul exhort Timothy to do as a minister of Jesus Christ? To preach the word. If judgment is going to be based on the words, then the ministers of Christ better preach the words. That's their job. Just those words. Not their own ideas. Not their own theories or schemes. The words God gives. Both Moses and Jesus were appointed by God to be judges over the people. Moses administered righteous judgment based on God's word to the ancient Israelites. Jesus Christ will be an even greater judge, administering justice to all humanity after his return and even on beyond the millennium. Brings us to parallel number four. Parallel number four. How was Moses a type of Christ? God appointed both Moses and Jesus to be deliverers. And I'm not talking UPS or Amazon. They're not delivering packages, they're delivering people. They were charged with the responsibility of leading the people out of slavery, delivering them from bondage. Let's go back to Acts 7 again. I know we've been in and out of Acts here. Back to Acts 7, and we'll look now at verses 20 to 25. Here we see that Moses, by the age of 40, understood that God would use him to deliver Israel from physical slavery in Egypt. But Moses tried to rush the process. He tried to take matters into his own hands and enact justice based on his own ideas. And it does not work out well. Acts 7:20. "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." So we read this part again, but let's extend it a bit here. "But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It was mighty in words and deeds." Right? He got the education of a prince in ancient Egypt. The best teachers, the best preparation. He's mighty in words and mighty in deeds. "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. See, God was going to use Moses as a deliverer. And Moses had figured that out. But Moses was not yet ready to take on that role. Only after 40 more years of being humbled and prepared by God was Moses ready to fulfill the role of deliverer. Let's skip down to verse 35 here in Acts 7. Verse 35. Speaking of the Israelites, this Moses whom they rejected, the Israelites rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Well, we've just seen God made him a judge. "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush?" God sent Moses to be a deliverer. Jesus Christ was also sent into the world as a deliverer. John the Baptist's father Zacharias declared that Jesus would fulfill the role of deliverer of Israel. Let's look at that in Luke 1. Luke 1, starting in verse 67. Luke 1, verse 67. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation," right, deliverance for us, "in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began," in Luke 1:71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So Moses is appointed to be a deliverer, so is Jesus Christ, sent to be a deliverer. Let's look at Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. It's a lot in the New Testament about Moses as a type of Christ. Here Paul identifies Jesus as the prophesied deliverer of Israel. Romans 11, we'll look at verses 25 to 27. Paul says here, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." How will their sins be taken away? The deliverer will do that also. Let's look at John 3, verses 16 to 17. You may not need to turn there. Some of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. But it certainly fits in this context. Because here in John 3, 16 and 17, John reveals that God the Father did not only appoint Jesus as the deliverer of Israel, but ultimately to deliver all the world from spiritual slavery to sin. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world," not just Israel, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, Paul also acknowledges this much wider deliverance in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 to 10. We've seen that God empowered Moses to deliver the Israelites from physical slavery to Pharaoh, and we've just gone through that in the Spring Holy Days. But the Father also empowered Jesus Christ to deliver all humanity from spiritual slavery to Satan and slavery to sin. Speaking to the Church of God in Thessalonica, Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." So this congregation was doing things right, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. "Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And, verse 10, "to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Right? In that judgment, it's Jesus who delivers. Now, most in Thessalonica were Gentile converts to Christianity. Yet they, as well as the ethnic Israelites, now had access to the Holy Spirit and the promises of the new covenant. Christ had fulfilled the role of deliverer in freeing them from spiritual slavery through his sacrifice. And that brings us to parallel number five. Parallel number five. God appointed both Moses and Jesus to be mediators of a covenant between God and his people. He appointed both Moses and Jesus to be mediators of a covenant between God and his people. God chose Moses to be a mediator between himself and his people Israel. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And we'll look at verses 15 to 19 here. Now, at first glance, you're not going to see the name of Moses here. But Paul refers to Moses not by name, but by role. In the context, that becomes clear. Galatians 3, starting in verse 15. Paul says to the Galatians, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as of many, but as of one, 'and to your seed,' who is Christ." And notice verse 17, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," right? So 430 years after Abraham, there's another law given. Right? Who's involved with that? Moses. "That the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, Christ, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator," right? An intermediary. That mediator was Moses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and this also came up in the sermonette today. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at this, the first four verses here. Here Paul states that the ancient Israelites were symbolically baptized before they entered into the old covenant at Mount Sinai. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Moses? It means that God presented the terms of the old covenant to the Israelites through Moses. Moses served as the intermediary between God and his people Israel. Remember how the Israelites reacted upon hearing the voice of God thundering from the mountain? Let's look at that in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. Because the people actually asked for an intermediary minister. Exodus 20, verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' We don't want God showing up and correcting us. We don't want to hear that voice directly. You be the mediator between Israel and God." They demanded that he stand between them as an intermediary. And it was Moses who would write down all the words of the Ten Commandments and the laws of Israel that the Israelites agreed to follow in their covenant in that oath at Mount Sinai. But the New Testament makes very clear that Jesus Christ would usher in a better covenant and that he would serve as a better mediator than Moses. Here's a quote from the United Church of God booklet, "The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law?" And it's just a line here from page 52. The writer of Hebrews, quote, "contrasts the role of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the New Covenant with the role of Moses as the mediator of the Old or Sinai Covenant," end quote. So it makes a reference to this being explained in Hebrews, and we find that in Hebrews 8. So let's look at that, Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, we'll start here in verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." It's about time I got around to that, right? I should have just started here. "This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And of course, the first covenant had fault because the Israelites failed. They did not live up to their promises to God. Let's also look at Hebrews 12 while we're here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. The author, again, probably Paul, draws a stark contrast between these two covenants, starting here in verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, right, Sinai, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, right, Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, what are the better things spoken by the new covenant? You don't need to turn here, but it's in John 1:17. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a better covenant that has replaced the old one that was offered to the Israelites. Finally, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. Moses and Jesus were both sent by God as mediators of a covenant, but that old covenant has passed away. And now we have but one mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He is the bridge between God and humanity, and is through the forgiveness of our sins by his blood that we can have that relationship with the Father. Christ the intermediary. So today we've identified five significant parallels between Moses and Jesus Christ that are expounded through the Old and the New Testament scriptures. There are others. I wanted to keep it short. God prevented both Moses and Jesus from being murdered as children, so they would grow up to fulfill his purpose for each. Both Moses and Jesus were appointed to serve as prophets, as judges, as deliverers, and as mediators of covenants between God and his people. And by piecing together the Old and New Testament references to Moses, we get a much fuller picture of how Moses' roles in the Old Testament foreshadowed the even greater fulfillment of all those roles by Jesus Christ.